Recently, I found myself in a position where I needed to get a new pair of sneakers because I've been playing a little bit of tennis lately, and the sneakers I had were just completely inadequate. More of a walking shoe is what I was using out there. So they have so many places that you can go to get sneakers. You can go to Foot Locker and pay an exorbitant amount of money and have unbelievable choices. The number of choices that you have for a sneaker is unbelievable. But I said, where's Evan? Is Evan here? I said, I got to go to Moe's, right? That's the only place you got to go. So I said, I got to go to Moe's. And even there, at their discount prices, they had so many options of sneakers that you could choose from. For varieties exist for every kind of sport, a different sole for cement or grass or walking or basketball or track shoes, and then if it's track on cement or track on a rubberized track, and it just the options just go on and on and on. And the reason is that each shoe apparently meets some certain function. Now, it's one thing in sports, and probably you could argue how much a sneaker really matters in helping you in sports, but footwear was and is and always was certainly important in war. In fact, it's one of the persistent legends surrounding the Battle of Gettysburg in 1863 during the American Civil War that it was fought over shoes. Gettysburg was said to have had a warehouse full of shoes. And a Confederate leader is, there's a letter actually that exists of a Confederate leader writing to his superiors asking permission to go to Gettysburg. And he writes, if there is no objection, I will take my division tomorrow and go to Gettysburg and get those shoes. So this shoeless, obviously shoeless Confederate army took to Gettysburg to pillage this factory of boots for their army, and they accidentally encountered a Union army there, and that thus came, as the rest is history, as they say, and the Union armies defeated the footsore Confederate armies at Gettysburg, turning the tide of the Civil War. The battle started over something as pedestrian as shoes, and that demonstrates just how important footwear is to armies. Well, likewise, in the days of Paul, Roman soldiers would not go into battle with the normal leather-soled shoe, because if they did, they would slip and slide on the terrain. Instead, they had this cleated half boot made of strong leather with straps that were wrapped around the ankles and went all the way up the calves. And on the bottoms of the sole were these cleats, similar to what we would have as golf shoes today or football shoes, and where it enabled the soldiers to be able to grip in the ground in the rocky terrain in order to stand firm and strong in the midst of the battle that they were engaged in. These shoes were made to last as well. They were strong leather. They were made to last the long marches over tremendous amounts of terrain. And certainly the boots or shoes of the soldier were an important part of his battle attire. We're in the midst now of studying the Christian's complete armor in Ephesians chapter 6. What really, as we have seen, is God's armor given to the Christian in order that the Christian might be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. Our text is Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 14 to 17, where Paul introduces the reality that living the Christian life is a spiritual war, that there is a very real enemy in this life, and that enemy is out to destroy you. And Paul is offering the Christian great hope in the midst of this battle, because this enemy is formidable, but yet something is given to you in order to stand against him. So he writes in Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he goes on in the next verse to describe what is given to you so that you might stand. He says, stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul was very familiar with the attire of a Roman soldier. He was often chained to them, so he saw them dressing for battle. And he likens each piece of armor to an aspect of the Christian spiritual life. So he talks about a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, boots or feet fitted with the gospel, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And just as no soldier would ever attempt to go into battle without any one of those pieces of armor, no Christian should go out into his walk of life and hope to be able to stand against the enemy without the spiritual counterpart of that armor. Each of these are so essential to the Christian life that we've been dealing with them separately. Now, just so that no one misunderstands, this is not an exposition per se. We're not expositing this text. Instead, we are drawing out from the points of armor a different topic as it is essential to Christian warfare, and we're doing them over 6 sermons in this series. We started out with the Christian armor tied together by truth, loins girded about with truth. We talked about the Bible. God's Word is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. As we meditate on the Word of God, it prepares us for life. It guards our heart. It guards our mind. It prepares us for action. In much the same way that the soldier, when he first hears the battle call, first gets up and he girds himself. He puts his belt around himself to get up before he takes the rest of his arms. Then last time we considered the breastplate, which Paul likens to righteousness. And we saw that to be righteous in this Christian life, we saw that the righteousness which Paul is most likely referring to is the Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect life, his obedient life, his obedience unto death, which then is imputed or placed on the account of those who believe in him. Believers need to be armored with God's own righteousness in order to be protected from the arrows that the enemy would shoot in our direction. We cannot hope to stand in the shreds of our own righteousness because Isaiah tells us that all of our good works, apart from Christ, are filthy rags. But if we are dressed in his righteousness alone, we can stand, as the hymn says, faultless before his throne. Now today, we're going to see how we are to stand thirdly then, having shod our feet. And that simply means having your feet fitted. Having our feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now interestingly, well first, like the breastplate, in this text about the gospel and shodding your feet with the gospel has been understood in 2 ways. And we did deal with the breastplate of righteousness in 2 realms. We talked about it on Sunday morning the last time we met, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then we talked about on Wednesday night the practical righteousness, the outworking of that righteousness that Christ gives us. Well, in the same way, this text here about the gospel of peace has been understood in one of 2 ways. First, what is called the subject genitive, which is kind of like an indicative, that is to say, the readiness of our feet comes from the gospel. It's an indicative. It's indicating the gospel makes you ready. That's one way that this has been interpreted. We stand firm because of the foundation of the gospel of peace, the foundation on which our feet are set upon. It also has been taken as what's called an object genitive, which is more like an imperative. Speaking of our readiness or the readiness of our feet to preach the gospel of peace. And we're going to consider both aspects today. Unlike the breastplate, that's similar to the breastplate, but unlike the breastplate before it, Paul doesn't explicitly mention boots or shoes here. He talks about your feet being shod, which is an unusual term, literally meaning your feet being fitted with a gospel of peace. No mention of boots or shoes. So we're going to look today at the feet, more than we will the footwear of the feet, although the footwear is the gospel, but the footwear needs to be properly fitted to the feet. The outline of today's sermon will carry us from feet, which are quick to do evil, leading to destruction, to feet that are then shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel of our salvation. And we're going to see the sharp contrast between the two,
Those whose feet are quick to do evil, leading to destruction on the one hand, and those who have their feet shod with the gospel of peace on the other hand. We're going to see that sharp contrast, the change of direction that must occur in every Christian's life, going down one path towards destruction and being turned around toward life. And then lastly, we're going to consider how our feet are made beautiful by having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of the good news. And therefore, with this good news on our feet, if you can imagine it, we are then prepared to announce this good news to all men. When we think of feet, what comes to mind? Not the most pleasant looking part of the body, are they? I mean, even the Bible considers feet as the less honorable body parts. They certainly take a lot of abuse. Our feet take abuse. As our brother Lewis walks in, can testify of that truth, the feet, how they take abuse on the workplace and on the job. He recently had surgery. We can all testify the reality of the brunt that our feet take in this life. Even more than the hands and the arms, our feet carry the greatest load. They carry the full weight every day of our lives. Wherever we go, they carry that. You may be surprised, but the Bible has a lot to say about feet. In fact, the term foot or feet appears nearly 300 times in our English Bibles. We see the son of Jacob, Asher, said that his feet are shod with iron and bronze, and that speaks of the tenacity of Asher as he marches into war. The bride of the Song of Songs is said to have beautiful feet in sandals. Feet are considered in the Scripture as that which carries us wherever we're going, whether it be good or bad. Proverbs 6, verse 18, speaks of feet that are swift to run to evil. In Proverbs 1, verses 15 and 16, a godly father warns his son about the company that he runs with. And he says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil." In Isaiah 59, verses 6 through 8, the prophet speaks of works of iniquity, acts of violence, and feet running to evil. And he says, "Waste and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their way." Who is this? The one whose feet are running to evil. No justice in their way, making for themselves crooked paths. Whoever take that way shall not know peace. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans 3, when the Apostle Paul wants to summarize the condition of the human race. After he talks about the depravity of man in chapter 1, and he wants to sum it all up in Romans chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, he describes several parts of the body, and he includes feet. In Romans 3, verse 12, he says, "There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is how he describes the condition of mankind. The way of peace. He draws from Isaiah. He talks about the feet that are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. They don't know the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as we saw last time, Romans 3 is an indictment describing the condition of the human race. It's the verdict that leaves us condemned. It leaves us without hope. It's supposed to leave us without hope. It's supposed to leave us helpless. This is the human condition since the fall. Man is fallen. Man is a sinner. He is bad. The way of peace he has not known. His foot has slipped because it has not been shod with the proper saving footwear. He hasn't been shod with the gospel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, is the verse upon which Jonathan Edwards preached his most well-known sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And as Edwards preached in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, He spoke of the vengeance of God. This is what he said. He said, in this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace. These were God's people, Edwards is saying. This is not the pagan. These were God's people sitting under the means of grace. He said, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained having no understanding in them. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 34 and 35. God says, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. This is the judgment that comes upon all men who choose to live apart from Christ and so have not had their feet shod with the gospel of peace. Edwards observed from this text 4 points, very briefly. Number one, he's observed that just like a person who stands or walks in slippery places is anytime exposed to falling, he said in the same way, humanity is always exposed to destruction. Secondly, he said, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. So it's not only are they exposed to destruction, but sudden destruction, just like anyone on a slippery place at any moment can lose his footing and fall. Thirdly, Edwards said, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves, without being thrown down by the hand of another. Just as he who stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. And then fourthly, Edwards observes that the reason why they are not fallen already or do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. You see, that their foot shall slip when? In due time. Edward says God will not hold them up in their slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at this very instant, they shall fall into destruction. And friends, listen to me. If you're living your life apart from Jesus Christ, if you are living your life apart from grace, if you are living your life for yourself, apart from God's saving grace, apart from the cross, if you have not been converted by the Spirit of God, there is one reason and one reason only that you're not already dead and in hell. And you may think that reason is because you're young. Or you may think that reason is because you take good care of your body. You take good care of your life. You eat right. But let me say, there is nothing that will hold you if God should let you go. Just because you don't see the hand of God on you does not mean that He is not holding you up. Their foot shall slip in due time. You who would choose to live your best life now, beware, for it will end suddenly upon you. You will find yourself at the end of life, face to face with eternity, and don't think that's 50 years from now, that's 70 years from now. Because it can happen in a moment. A sinner in the hands of a just and angry and wrathful God. And how dreadful that day will be if you are not robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How dreadful is the state of those today who live in the danger of the wrath of God, of the infinite misery of hell. And I know that there are some hearing this in this room today who have not been born again. And I have to say that you will bear the wrath of God for eternity. No matter how moral you are, no matter how religious you are otherwise, no matter how young or how old you might be, and we can only pray that God would have mercy, that none hearing this in this room would perish, that none of you, young or old, would be the subjects of the misery of hell for all eternity. It is an awful thought. It's an awful thought to think that people you count as brothers, people with whom you fellowship week in and week out, may not be with us in eternity. It's an awful thought to think of. One day there might be someone in this room who will wake up in hell and remember this sermon, and it'll be too late. You who love the world, you whom the love of the Father has no place, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. Damnation will come swiftly and in all probability suddenly. As the Word of God says, who can abide the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? When the Lord suddenly comes to His temple, Malachi speaks of. Isaiah chapter 8 would preach to us in verses 13 to 15. Hear the words of Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Hear the warning of the prophet. Their foot shall slip in due time. Don't be haughty, thinking that whatever situation you're in life, this doesn't apply to you. Don't think that your time might not soon come. Don't love the world, neither the things in the world. Don't rejoice in those things. In Psalm 73, the psalmist looks upon the one who's rejoicing in the world and taking pleasure in the things of this world and the enjoyments of life. And he starts to question. And he says, Lord, am I wrong? Am I missing something here? I've dedicated my life to you. I'm walking the straight and narrow, if you would. And here these people seem to be blessed and seem to be enjoying life in all of their wickedness. And he sees them eating and drinking and marrying all around them, rich in the world's gains. And he starts to question. But in the middle of the psalm, he comes to the recognition. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you, God, have set them in slippery places. See, he didn't see where their feet were. You set them in slippery places. You, God, cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. It's an awful thing to be left to the wrath of God. It's an awful thing to think of seeing people you know on earth feasting with Christ in eternity at the table of Christ while you be cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now you have an extraordinary opportunity. If you are hearing this and you do not know Christ, while you have breath, while you have ears, while those eardrums are still working, Christ has thrown open a door of mercy to you. Christ has flung it open, and He's crying with a loud voice, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He's saying, come. And in this one word, come, He announces the gospel to you. The way is open. You can come. Come to Christ and be saved from the wrath that is coming. Many are coming. Many have come. And they were in as miserable or worse condition than you're in by earthly standards. Many have had their hearts changed. Many can bear testimony of the work of Christ in their lives. How He takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And if you've not had that experience, ask brothers and sisters in the congregation. What has He done in your life, brother? What has He done in your life, sister? Many are coming. Many have come. Many have seen themselves forgiven and washed and cleansed. Why not you too? Why not? Many have celebrated heartily with the world for much of their lives, but today are rejoicing in the hope of the life to come, in the hope of the glory of God. Hear the voice of the prophet Jeremiah calling, give glory to the Lord your God. Before He causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, He turns into the shadow of death and makes it a dense darkness. Give glory to the Lord now, before He darkens your eyes, before He closes your ears. Give glory to God while it is today. What is it that keeps you from coming? A pleasure, a fleeting pleasure? Maybe I want to see what this world has to offer. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, what will it profit you if you lose your soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Come today, come. Come, today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Come before your feet stumble, before your feet slip, and shod them, fit them with the gospel of peace. For it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will keep your footsteps firm. The psalmist in Psalm 40 stands and he sings with gospel shoes on. And he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry, and He brought me up out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He established my steps, and He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and trust in the Lord. He put a new song in my mouth. He shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what we're instructed, to fit our feet. Fit our feet. Fit your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does this mean? What's the gospel, first of all? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1 what the gospel is, that the gospel has two aspects. Many of you are familiar with these verses. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Maybe you're hearing this and saying, I want to know what I'm putting on my feet. What is this, pastor, you're telling me to put on? Well, the gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then he describes what the gospel is. He says, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God to save, number one. It reveals the manner in which we are saved. And secondly, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals that God is just and God is righteous. That's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save and the revelation of God's righteousness. That He is righteous and His righteousness demonstrates there needs to be a penalty for sin. So the gospel then demonstrates, as Paul would later write in Romans 3 verse 26, that God is both just and the justifier. Get it? It's both. Same thing that he says in Romans chapter 1. The power of God unto salvation, and it reveals His righteousness. So in the gospel we see the mercy of God to save you, though you do not deserve it, and you see the revelation of God's righteousness. Same thing in Romans 3:26. He's both just and the justifier. You don't deserve to be justified, but He justifies you on the basis of faith by His grace. So the gospel then is a clarion call to sinners living under the wrath of God to come to Christ. Christ on the cross bore the wrath. He's the wrath-bearing sacrifice. Come to Christ and be saved from the wrath that you deserve. That's the gospel. The gospel both reveals this truth and saves. And today, as this gospel goes out, it's being heard by all, but only some are being saved by that gospel. The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. It reveals His righteous anger against your sin so that you could say, yes, Lord, I agree with you. I am a sinner. What can I do about it now? I am hellbound. I am destined for wrath. I have broken your law. But what can I do about this, God? The gospel gives you the answer. Here in our text, Paul refers to it specifically as the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Peace in Greek is eirene, and the Hebrew word is shalom. Hebrew greeting, when you greet someone, it's shalom. It means peace, but it also, more importantly, describes the condition of the soul of man reconciled to God. There is peace. The gospel brings peace between where there was previously a war. Between man and God, the gospel brings peace, reconciliation. And since the day that man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, this has been man's greatest need. Whether you realize it or not, this is your greatest need. It's peace, but not the kind of peace that comes from government and politics. But not even the kind of peace that's a state of mind. People say, I'm always nervous, I'm always depressed, I need peace. That's not the kind of peace. This is a rich, biblical, relational shalom with God. Peace, reconciliation with God. And the great enemy of that shalom is sin. Sin corrupts everything that man does. It corrupts his thoughts, his actions, his relationships with God and with others. Sin disrupts families, friendships. It creeps into our governments and laws, and it even spoils the created order itself. And God takes His relationship with His creation with the utmost seriousness, and He cannot look upon sin. So sin requires a decisive divine response. God must do something about sin. And that response has one of two outcomes. Sin will either be met with that divine wrath, which I already spoke, or with the gospel. Sin will either be met with the divine wrath of which I already spoke, or with the gospel. The good news that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be reconciled to God, that there could be peace between you and God. Now let's look at this phrase, the gospel of peace, taken together. We understand the gospel now, power of God unto salvation, reveals the righteousness of God. We understand peace as reconciliation with God. Take it together. What is the gospel? Good news, the good news of peace. What is the good news of peace? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, 6. I want to take you through four verses. I'm not going to read them, but we'll cover all these four verses, starting in verse 6. But I want to first take you verse by verse, notice the picture of man, and then what God does about it. Let's start in verse 6 and look at the description of man. Look at verse 6 first. When we were yet without strength. Okay, that's our first quality. We're weak. We're without strength. Verse 7 then. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Well, what does that mean? It means that we're unrighteous. Okay? The implication of verse 6 is that we're weak. The implication of verse 7 is that we are unrighteous. Look at verse 8. While we were yet sinners. So we're a sinner. So we're weak. We are unrighteous. And we are sinners. Verse 9. Much more, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So we're unjustified, unsaved, objects of wrath, weak, unrighteous, sinful, unjustified, unsaved, objects of wrath. Now verse 10. If when we were enemies, okay, so apart from Christ now, what are we? Weak, unrighteous, sinful, unjust, unsaved, enemies of God, objects of wrath, and enemies of God. Look what God does to change this on every point, point by point, starting back in verse 6. He started with what? You are without strength. When we were weak, what? In due time, Christ died. Verse 7. Unrighteous. You're unrighteous. Look what He does. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man one would dare die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, your enemies, what's the remedy for that? The death of my Son. Verse 9. And we were then justified by His blood. We are saved from the wrath through Him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So what is the gospel then? The gospel is that man is at war with God, but Christ and His death on the cross brings peace. That's the gospel of peace. Christ died to reconcile you to God. As simple as that sounds, and many times you might have heard it, how unbelievably awesome is that? Christ died to reconcile you to God. And you who think that you could be good enough to merit heaven, that one day God's going to put your works on a scale and you're going to come up okay, I would ask you, if that's at all possible, why did Christ even have to die? He died. And He died because that's the only way to save His people. Now go back to verse 1, chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, justified by faith, in other words, you're made righteous in God not because of what you've done, but because of your trust in His work. Right? Justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel right there. Hallelujah. The gospel begins by telling you that you are at a war with God, That you and God are on opposite sides, that God is against you, and the good news is that now in Christ you're at peace with God. God and you are not on opposite sides anymore. You're on the same side in Christ. God is on your side. You're reconciled. And that's the gospel of peace. Turn to Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this with your eyes so that you could rejoice over it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. And having made peace. How? How did he make peace? Is he talking about that warm, cozy kind of feeling of peace, like I'm at peace, I have peace inside? No, he's talking about the peace that exists between you and God. Therefore, having made peace, the peace that comes with the freeness of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that there's no condemnation, that you stand before God justified in Christ, that the old account has been settled. That's the peace. The peace that the psalmist knew in Psalm 103, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so have you separated my sins from me. The peace that Isaiah had when he said, I am he. He heard the voice of God say, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the peace that Colossians 1:20. And having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. The gospel is that you are one with God, that you are reconciled. No matter how good or how bad you have been, you are reconciled. And notice how heavy this is. Notice the bigness of this gospel. What does he say? And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to what? Reconcile all things unto himself. This is huge. You know, you think that preaching judgment is heavy. It was very quiet when we heard the preaching of judgment. And you say, this is weighty. Well, this is so far weightier. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That is, the gospel is God's grand plan to restore a lasting shalom, a lasting peace in the whole created order of the universe. Creation itself today is groaning, awaiting a day of redemption, and that day is coming where all will be reconciled because Christ died. Hallelujah. And this plan of the gospel was first revealed to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he told her about one who was coming, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And God foreshadowed this plan through a nation of Israel whose bloody sacrifices in their temple would temporarily atone for sin. And then God revealed it to the prophets, first to Moses when he's hiding in the cleft of the rock, later on to the many of the other prophets, most notably Isaiah in chapter 53, where he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, our shalom, was upon him. 600 years before Christ is born, Isaiah speaks of him so clearly. And he says, shalom is accomplished. It's ultimately and finally fulfilled in this servant who was wounded, who was bruised. And we know that now on this side of the cross to be the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, who while we were yet in our unreconciled, peaceless condition as enemies of God, died for us because God loved us so greatly. On the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, paying for your sin, bearing the wrath that your sin deserves, now you who are in Christ are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're justified, you're redeemed, you're restored, you're put into union with Christ, and you're able to stand in the peace that comes from the gospel. And this, without comparison, is the best news that anyone could ever announce. There is no greater need for the poor sinner. There is no greater need for the pagan. There is no greater need for the philosopher. There is no greater need for the rich or for the poor. Whatever your condition in life, there is no greater need to the Christian than to hear this. I think of the angel, how the angel must have, the chosen angel who came to announce Christ's birth. The one who said, behold, I bring you the gospel. tidings of great joy, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That angel, yes, it's me. I'm going to get to do this. I'm the one who gets to preach the gospel. No more bad news to follow that gospel. Joyful message. What a joyful message we get to hear week in and week out. And I wonder, why would anyone preach anything but the gospel? I was recently at a conference led by Mark Dever, and he was relating a story how people in his church were visiting other churches. They went on a month-long vacation, and each Lord's Day they visited another church, and they said, thank God we can come back and hear the gospel again. I mean, why would a church preach anything but the gospel? I mean, no one rejoices in bad news. Our hearts are shut against it. If you're honest with yourself, even when you heard the preaching of judgment, I'm sure that all of us here did not want to listen to much more about wrath and hell. We want to close our ears. It's a difficult message. But what a contrast now to the gospel, isn't it? And really, that's what judgment in hell and wrath and the preaching of judgment in hell and wrath does. It sets up the contrast of the glory of the gospel. Yet people are afraid to address it because people don't want to hear it. But it really makes the gospel shine all the more, doesn't it? Because the farther your thoughts are, the farther you're despairing from the gospel, the more joy that the gospel comes when that good news does come to you. Especially the gospel of grace, as it's revealed in the scripture. You look at this and you say, why me, Lord? I mean, what heart is there that's not tasted of the gospel of God's sovereign grace and said to themselves, Lord, why? Why me? Why? I'm astonished. Why me? Why me and not them? Why was I made a guest, as the hymn says? Countless make a wretched choice. Why, God, did you turn your countenance toward me of all people? What a joy it is to preach this gospel. And it's not a frivolous joy either. It's a weighty joy because it speaks of the promises of God. It speaks of eternal things, eternal life, eternal matters. The law, on the other hand, it brings threatening. The law, as you hear the preaching of the law, it can speak no other language to the sinner but judgment. But in the gospel, God smiles upon you. You see the delight that God has to announce that you are Christ and Christ is God's. So you are God's. I mean, think about that. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So you belong to God. What a delight to announce that. And I would beg and plead with you that you would heed the call of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ did not invite you to come, but he commanded you to repent and believe this gospel. Repent and believe this gospel. I would plead with you that you lay down your weapons, that you lay down your life, that you embrace Christ, that you live for him, that you follow him. And if you should, my friend, you know, even now, if you'd say, yes, Lord, I turn away from my sin and I embrace Christ, who is my life. If you would abandon trust in yourself, in your way, in your righteousness, in your own religion, in your own morality, now, even at this moment, word is going to be sent up to heaven and the angels are going to be rejoicing at your conversion. Just like the celebration of the prodigal come home. The prodigal comes home in Luke 15, verse 22, and the father says to the servants, bring out a robe and put it on him. Right now you're naked. Bring out my best robe. Put that on it. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. If you've never come to Christ, then come to him. Come to him. And God will tell his servants, robe him with my righteousness and put the shoes of the gospel on his feet. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet. I'll make them white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, I will make them like wool. In the gospel, you can be reconciled to God and call him Abba, Daddy, Father. That you're his child, co-heirs with Christ, the unique Son. And then standing in the gospel, standing in the truth of the gospel, your feet shod and prepared with the gospel of peace. Now as a Christian, you can stand firm against the devil. Because that's the context of this text. You can stand firm against the devil. You can look at Satan, in a sense, and say, you come against me with whatever you want. I have shoes that anchor me. I have shoes that are planted and immovable. Immovable, because God is on my side. I'm standing in the gospel. What are you going to send my way to shake me from this? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? It won't work. It won't work, because I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loves me. Well, how could Peter and John walk into the Sanhedrin one day? These men who could easily have them killed. They had Jesus killed. Peter and John walk in and they say, no matter what you do to us, we're going to continue to preach the gospel. They had no fear. Why? Because they knew who was on their side. The Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ boldly because he knew his resources. He knew peace with God. He knew that God was on his side. He knew that his feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And brethren, it's the same gospel today that shoes your feet and enables you to stand. So that when Satan hurls his fiery darts, if your feet are firmly rooted in solid ground of the gospel of peace, you will not be moved. You're not an enemy anymore. You're not on the other side of God anymore. God's on my side because of Jesus Christ, and I will not be moved. And I can confess with the psalmist who says in Psalm 18, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Your feet will not slip in Christ. There is a confidence of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I could say whatever this world would cast at me, I have no fear because God is on my side. Commentator Curtis Vaughan writes of this text, the gospel is so designed because it is a peace-bringing power that destroys the enmity in men's hearts and establishes tranquility in its place. It is the heart peace produced by the gospel that gives the Christian warrior his readiness for combat. To have a conscience of peace with God and to live in tranquil communion with Him enables one to fling himself into the battle with strong determination and calm assurance. We're in a battle. You don't even have to fling yourself into it. You're in it, whether you realize it or not. But you can go into it with a strong determination and a calm assurance if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you doubt the power of the gospel, if you say, I know Paul said, I know God says in His Word the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but I don't really believe that it has the power to save. When you turn away from the gospel, you don't have that assurance. Churches, when they fail to preach the gospel, and they turn to other techniques, be prepared to fall. The instability that comes from the shoes that you're born with in this life, you will certainly fall. Also, more than merely standing, these gospel boots were made for walking and even for running. Remember Paul's admonition back in Ephesians 4, that you walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, with your fitted gospel boots on now, Habakkuk 3:19 says, He will make your feet like the deer's feet, and He will make you walk on high hills. Fitted with the gospel shoes on our feet, we can walk worthy of the calling, of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Fitted with gospel shoes, we can walk in love, like Ephesians 5 says. Fitted with gospel shoes, we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't run with natural shoes. We run with feet that are fitted with shoes of the gospel of peace. And lastly, with the right shoe on, it could do wonders to your feet. Wonders! I mean, a shoe that is too tight, or too loose for that matter, poorly fitting shoe, can ruin a foot. But properly shoed feet can make the most unsightly member of the body beautiful. In fact, Jesus Christ looks at your feet, and He says in Song of Songs 7, verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter.
They are beautiful because the beautiful one has shod them with his gospel. And who, with any familiarity of the Old Testament, cannot look at this text and think of Isaiah 52:7, Ma navu al hi harim ragli ma basir mashimaya shalom. I probably messed that up, right? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Feet that have been properly fitted with the true gospel of peace are feet made beautiful and are feet that are now ready, prepared to preach that gospel to all creation. Go to Romans 10 and we'll close there. Romans 10 verses 14 and 15, where Paul draws upon Isaiah and he's talking about this glorious gospel that he's just described in the first 9 chapters. And he says, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed, in verse 14, Romans 10. How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if Christ has shod your feet with the gospel of peace, then you are prepared to announce that same message to as many as you can. To as many as you can, go tell it on the mountain. Through preaching, through being out in the street, through opportunities, Bible studies, through tracts, through inviting people to church to hear this gospel, through the handing out of sermon CDs, through Facebook, through email, through Thanksgiving dinner at your home, through door-to-door evangelism, however, to your friends, to your co-workers, to your family, to your neighbors, and yes, even to your fellow church members. Because we need to hear the gospel, don't we? Preach the gospel to one another, brothers and sisters, when we have opportunity, whenever we have opportunity to fellowship together, preach the gospel to one another. Your brothers and sisters need to hear it from you, and you need to hear it from them. When Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm addressing all of you in Rome who are saints. And then later on he says, how eager I am to preach the gospel to you. We think of the gospel as going out to the world. Preach the gospel to the church. What a message. What a hope. What greater thing is there that can occupy our conversation? And look, I can get into so many things with brothers and sisters in conversation about this doctrine or that or this or what's going on in the church or that or even on how the Mets are doing this year or how the Jets are. All of these things. But minister the gospel to one another. Minister the gospel to your brothers and sisters. They need it and you need it. Our feet get dirty during the week, don't they? We pick up the grime of the world during the week. And we need our brothers and sisters to wash them. We need every Lord's Day to be reminded that we are washed, that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So live with your feet firmly planted in the gospel of grace. Be ready with your feet fitted with that gospel to serve one another, to love one another with gospel words of encouragement to your brethren that they can stand firm and resist the temptations of the evil one. Amen.